Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday School, June 19th, 2011.
Turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. We only got halfway through this chapter last week, so we'll start from the first to see the prophet's point here. He has quite a contrast here. Beginning with the first verse of the 28th chapter, "Woe, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of his beauteous glory, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine," referring to the capital city of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel to the north. "Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong." Here he's referring to the Assyrians. "Like a storm of hail, destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters, he cast down to earth with his hand." To understand Isaiah's prophecies, we need to understand something about his times and about the political circumstances of the day. The kingdom of the 10 tribes, the kingdom of Israel, which the prophets called Ephraim, after the largest tribe in that kingdom, had made a league with the Syrians in Damascus, that they would make war against Jerusalem, and they would depose Ahaz, the king in Jerusalem, and put up a puppet king there. And they were quite a bit stronger than Judah at that time militarily. So the king in Judah made a treaty of defense with the Assyrians, which Assyria was an up-and-coming power at that time in northern Iraq, and that Assyria would open warfare with the Syrians to relieve their pressure on Judah. And Isaiah, this, according to the principles of diplomacy and of power politics and balance of power and all that nations have always employed and our nation to this day does, that was a smart move. But Isaiah saw it as a trap, a death trap. And so it was, because after the kingdom of Syria in Damascus was destroyed, then the king of Assyria began to put military pressure against Samaria, the capital of the kingdom of Syria, Israel, and also against Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. So then the king in Jerusalem made a treaty of defense with Egypt, which was also a counterbalancing power in the world of that time to Assyria. Again, Isaiah, as well as Jeremiah at a later time, warned that that was not a good thing to do. That was a death trap. He urged them to put their trust in the Lord and not to the horses and chariots of Egypt any more than to put their trust in Assyria. So that is the situation in the 28th chapter here, where he says, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim," and that's leaders of the 10-tribe kingdom of Ephraim, "and the fading glory of its beauties, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine," referring to the capital of Samaria. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. Who was that one who is mighty and strong? It was the king of Assyria, the very one that Judah had made a league with to protect them. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail destroying tempest, like the storm of mighty overflowing waters. He cast down to the earth with his hand. And this is exactly what Assyria did. They conquered all of the small kingdoms around about them. Then they conquered Syria and Damascus. And then they conquered Samaria, the king capital of Israel. So this was written and prophesied before that time, but Isaiah saw it coming. And in prophecy, he warns them of what is coming. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and it was. The fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like the first ripe fig of summer when someone sees it. He swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. That is, all of the efforts of the king of Israel will be to none avail. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Speaking of the distant future beyond his time, there would come a time called the Day of the Lord, when the Lord of hosts would be the crown of glory to the people of Israel instead of the drunkards of Ephraim, to the remnant of his people, because only a remnant would survive. And the spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. He's speaking of the leaders of the nobles and the king of Samaria, and stagger with strong drink. The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. That is the false prophets of Baal there. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment because they're not prophets of the Lord. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit, which has no space left. And then they in response taunt him. To whom will he teach knowledge? We are the ones who know about international diplomacy and all such things. And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, taken from the breast? After all, we're not just kids. We know what we're doing. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And that's the way they mock the prophet. And in response, the prophet says, "For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people." And that people was of the foreign language was the very Assyrians with which the people had made a league of defense. Now, King James says, "For with a people of stammering tongue, and with another language will the Lord speak to this people." And I've often heard this expressed as the experience of being filled with the Spirit, with a stammering tongue, being not quite filled with the Spirit, not quite speaking in tongues, just stammering tongue, sort of a halfway filled with the Spirit. That's not what this prophecy means, and there is no partial filling with the Spirit. We either speak with tongues in the Spirit or we don't. But this is referring to a foreign language here. And Moses had warned them of this in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, and in verse 49, and if I can find it here, Deuteronomy 28 and 49, where he says in verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you, he just pronounced them, if they've departed from the covenant, and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he command you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart and with the abundance of all things. Therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and in thirst, in nakedness and in lacking everything, and he will put a yoke of iron upon your neck until he has destroyed you. And the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away. Assyria was far away and insignificant at this time. From the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who will not respect the old or show mercy to the young. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul did quote from this passage, as he often quotes from Isaiah, three times, I think, in this chapter and twice in the next chapter. But in 1 Corinthians 14 and 21, beginning with verse 20, brothers, be not children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by a people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. Even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are for a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for the not for unbelievers, but for believers. Here he is making an analogy of Isaiah's prophecy, how that God would speak to Israel through a foreign language they did not understand, and how in this age, speaking in tongues in the Spirit is a sign. It is a sign of receiving the fullness of the Spirit, but it is also a sign to the unbelievers of the reality of the gospel and its message. Surprisingly, J.B. Phillips, in his translation of the New Testament, said, this verse can't be true, where he says that tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Either the apostle made a mistake, or there is a mistake in transcription, for surely tongues are a sign for believers, but not for unbelievers. But the truth of the scripture is here, Paul says that speaking is a sign for unbelievers of the reality of the gospel. So here we have another reason for this special gift of the Spirit, as a sign for unbelievers. And I myself have seen when this was an effective sign for unbelievers as to the truth of the message of the gospel. So he says here that the prophet had told them, this is the rest. That is his message of loyalty to the covenant, to give rest to the weary. This is the repose, yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Just as they had mocked the prophet's message, just so would it happen to them as slaves to the Assyrians, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So this was the message of woe, that is, the message of doom to Samaria, the capital of the kingdom of 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. This was a prophecy that the prophet made before it happened. He prophesied this in his own lifetime, and he lived long enough to see this prophecy fulfilled, the destruction of Samaria. But then he gives a warning to Judah also and Jerusalem, who were becoming themselves very paganized, and they had at this time more evil kings than they had good kings. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. It was an evil king at this time. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, or the grave, have we an agreement. In other words, Judah was feeling very confident because of their international diplomacy, because of their treaties of security with foreign powers. They played power politics very skillfully, they thought. But here he calls their treaty with Assyria as a covenant with death. And later on, when they made a covenant with Egypt against Assyria, he said, calls that a covenant with the grave, an agreement with the grave. Because we have said we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, or the grave, have we made an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, referring to the Assyrian army, it will not come to us, for we have made our refuge, have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood have we taken shelter. And that was very true. The treaty that they made with Assyria, they had no intention of following through on it permanently. And the same as they made with Egypt, they had no intention of following through on that. They intended to use these treaties, one against the other, in a balance of power. Just this week, I heard an interview with Henry Kissinger, who was asked if he thought it was proper for countries to lie for their country if it was in the country's good. And he says, of course. Their country's good is their chief responsibility. And if lying will protect the country, of course. It's done all the time in politics and in international relations. Indeed. And that's what the king of Judah had done here. And yet, he calls their treaty with Assyria as a covenant with death, and their treaty with Egypt as a covenant, an agreement with the grave, and their own perfidy, he calls both covenants that they thought was a refuge of lies. And it turned out very ill for them. During World War II, our country did pull the same power politics with the Machiavellian dictum that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Well, Soviet Russia was the enemy of Germany. Therefore, it was our friend. So we made a treaty with Russia during World War II, and in so doing, we bargained away the whole of Eastern Europe for over a half a century. That's the background of Isaiah's prophecies here. And he says, over against their power politics, over against their falsehood in their treaties, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not make haste. And who we could also translate this very correctly, whoever has faith will not make haste. So he was telling them it was faith in God that was their defense. He was the cornerstone of the Jerusalem's defense, the cornerstone of the security of the kingdom of Judah. But then this is another quotation of the prophet by the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and 33. In Romans 9, beginning with verse 30, Paul is explaining Israel's unbelief in his own day, in their lack of faith in his day, and in making an analogy to the lack of faith in Isaiah's day. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus Christ being that stone of stumbling and that rock of offense in whom they had just rejected. And then the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2 and 6 writes the same thing. 1 Peter, sometimes hard to find things in a new Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, beginning with verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. For you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever builds in him will not be put to shame. So the principle of faith goes throughout the whole of the Bible. Those who have faith will find security in God, not in their own works, and in nations too, not in their own diplomacy. Therefore, thus, in the wrong chapter here, but coming back to our 28th chapter, verse 16, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes or whoever has faith will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. and waters will overwhelm the shelter, when your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, that is the Assyrian army, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you, for morning by morning it will pass through, and day by day, and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. That is the line upon line, the precept upon precept, the message from God through this foreign army, which he will teach them. It will be sheer terror to understand the message. And then he uses a rather amusing figure here to show how inadequate are their defenses in themselves. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. It's like the amusing story of the fellow whose blanket was too short, so he cut 18 inches off of the bottom of it and sewed it onto the top of the blanket. It's still too short, and no matter what they did here, the bed was still too short, and the wrapping of their blanket was too narrow. Their own resources were inadequate. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed, his strange deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work. Alien is his work. He is calling to them his past dealings with them on their behalf, when in faith they trusted in him. The first one is in 2 Samuel 5 and 20. In 2 Samuel 5 and 20, where we read, well, let's read from 17 to get the thought of the story. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." Therefore the name of the place is called Baal Perazim. And then the next one he mentioned is, "In the valley of Gibeon will he be aroused." And that's in Joshua chapter 10, Joshua 10 and verse 10. And reading the background of that is, as soon as the kings were beyond Jordan, in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast and the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard, they had allied themselves with it, Joshua, that Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their acted with cunning, and went and made provisions, and took woolen sacks and put on their donkeys and wineskins around about, and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes and all their possessions and dry crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp in Gilgal and said unto him, "We come to Israel. We have come from a distant country. So now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, I think I'm in the wrong chapter again there. It's Joshua 10. I was in Joshua 9. So in Joshua 10 and 10, it's the same Gibeonites that had come to the men of Gibeon, sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, said, "Do not relax your hand from your servants, but come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them will stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up by night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them away from the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel, and they were going down the ascent to Beth Horon, and the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So the Lord had acted mightily on behalf of Israel when they were serving him. But now he tells the people of Judah who had turned away from the covenant that the same vengeance that the Lord had put on Israel's enemies when they served him, he would fling against them by their enemies, in this case Assyria, for their departing from him. "Now therefore, do not scoff," he's addressing this to the scoffers in Judah, "lest your bonds be made strong, for I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear, hear my voice. Give attention, hear my speech. Does not he who plows for sowing plow continually? Does he continually open and harrow his ground? When he hath leveled its surface, does he not scatter dill and sow cumin, and to put in wheat in rows and barley for its proper place, and emmer as the border? For he has rightly instructed, his God teaches him. Dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor a cart wheel rolled over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a stick, and cumin with a rod. Does one crush grain for bread? No, he does not thresh it forever. When he drives his cart wheel over it with his horses, he does not crush it, for thus comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom." Here he's drawing a parallel from farming. The farmer addresses his efforts to each crop differently. With the wheat, they would cut it by hand, and they would lay the stalks on the threshing floor, and they had a little sledge with runners under it that were sharp, and they would cut the straw and thresh out the wheat because that was strong, a strong grain. Then they would take the paddle, the fan, and they would separate the wheat from the chaff, throwing it into the air to let the wind blow away the chaff. But they didn't do that with the fine seed, the dill and the cumin, the spice seed that they used. They used a flail, a rod, to beat out that grain because they could destroy it if they tried to harvest it like they did wheat. And just so, God knows what he's doing in his threshing, in his sending the armies against Judah. Those who have no faith will be utterly destroyed. Those who have faith, he will gather as a harvest of wheat or of dill or of cumin. He will treat each one separately, as is his faith in him. And thus he assures that he will have a remnant of faith from among the people of Judah. But those who are without faith will be blown away as chaff is from the threshing. And we must remember in our own day, the same power that God has given to our country, he can throw against it when he wants to judge it. But he will always have a remnant of the people of faith. He has always had a remnant of faith among the Jews. He will have a remnant of faith among the Gentiles too, who will be the true church, which he will preserve through the judgments of time, and he will save for himself the remnant of the people of faith.